We're going to begin reading in Philippians 3, starting with verse 8. And we will stop after verse 11. I know I gave them a few more verses, but we're going to read 8 through 11.
All right.
What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God is by faith. I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, and so somehow attain to the resurrection from the dead. All right, we're going to at least start with focusing on verse 10. Chad read those verses last week, but we're going to go a little deeper into that. I want to take up where he left off. Two verses, 8 and 9, I just read to give a context of where we're starting. So Paul is real explicit that he wants to know Christ, he wants to know Jesus. And you know, when we think about salvation, the ultimate goal of making a decision for Jesus, of asking him into his heart, is not that. It's not the conversion. That's not the ultimate goal. My understanding is the ultimate goal is knowing Jesus. And that word is the same one that we've used at other times that has the little nuance of knowing by experience. That is the goal of our relationship with Jesus. It's not just getting saved. And yet we kind of understand that, and that seems like it's a splitting the hairs, but it really is not, because if you look at the emphasis Paul puts on that, he wants to know Jesus. He wants to know Christ. He wants to know him by experience. Salvation is the means of how we enter into that relationship. I am not minimizing that. I don't want you to think that. But what I am saying is that our goal is more than just getting in. Our goal is to know him and to continue to progress to know him. And that's what he's saying in these verses, especially in verse 9, I believe it is, or 8, where he says that he wants to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. But in the other part about that is that we know in part, 1 Corinthians 13:9 says. We just know in part. Even as much as we know, our knowledge is limited in this life. But it says in verse 12 that when we get into the next life, we will know as we are, we will fully know as we are known. Now, what does that mean? Well, it looks like at least one application of that is that we will have a fuller knowledge of Jesus. That will be part of our experience there. Another aspect of this is that, in my understanding, having eternal life is not the ultimate goal as a believer. We want to have that. But the ultimate goal is fully knowing God. It's like a Garden of Eden experience. Now, I'm not saying that we will have the Garden of Eden, but it's a return to that. Literally walking with Jesus. I mean, think about that. That's the goal before us, to have an experience where we fully know God, the God in eternity. So it's not just getting there. It's what is going to be offered to us. It's beyond our comprehension. Having the eternal life, again, is the means of how we enter into that. But it's not the goal. The goal is what was in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve walked with God. And we think that's gone away. Well, it has, but it's coming back. It's coming back, and that's the thing that is what it gets exciting. In fact, Gordon Fee, who's a scholar, in his commentary on Philippians says, for Paul, Christian life is not a matter of salvation and ethics. It is ultimately a matter of knowing Christ. So too with the resurrection. Paul's focus is not on everlasting life or anything such. The goal of the resurrection, the prize for which Paul strains every effort, is in the presence of Jesus Christ himself. So that's it. It's not taking away from anything else, but just saying that's where we're going. Paul's cry, that's what it is here. I want to know him by experience as much as I can now, and even more to the fullness in the life to come. So verse 10, how do we know him by the power of his resurrection? Well, I believe there's lots of ways. When we invite Jesus into our lives, 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, and by the way, I'm going to interrupt. I gave you some verses, but I didn't give you all of them. So don't blame them. If it's not up there, that's on me. So let me back up. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Now, if you're raised in the church, unique change is somewhat progressive because you are being trained. And that's, that, you know, sometimes in years ago, particularly when there were radical people getting saved, like in the Cross and Switchblade, Nicky Cruz, and it's happened all along, that was made a big deal. And it is a big deal. But it's secondary to you being raised in a Christian home and just progressing the whole life and never falling away. That's the ultimate. But it doesn't sound as dramatic as someone who just completely does wild and goes in prison and gets redeemed, and it's just an amazing transformation. And it is. But the point I want to make, both those demonstrate the power of the resurrection. When it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that someone new, a whole new being has been happening when they receive Jesus, that's the power of the resurrection. That's how we know him, by the power of the resurrection. When we do anything that bears fruit in the kingdom, it's by his resurrection power and his grace. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10, Jesus, Paul's in the throne room, and Jesus says to him, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. So as we walk things out in the Christian life, it's the power that he releases. The ongoing transformation process as we follow Jesus in obedience, Romans 12:2. Do not conform any longer to the patterns of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That transformation, it's where we get the word metamorphosis, and I've said that more than once, but you could probably say it to me. But he's writing that to Christians, and it's that ongoing process. And so the power of the resurrection, the grace of God and the power of the resurrection are released, and we're able to make the changes that the Holy Spirit's leading us to do. So this power, we're knowing him by the power of the resurrection as these things happen. Romans 8:37, the power to be more than conquerors. Know in all these things, what things? The nine verses before that. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. We overcome, we are more than a conqueror because of what he takes us through. That's the power of the resurrection. So we're knowing him as we walk through the things. The release of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:17-18, quoting Joel 2:28-29. In the last day, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. That's the power of the resurrection. All these things, we are getting to know him as we experience these things, as we pursue these things, not on our own, but by the grace of God. All those things I just read, that's knowing Jesus by the power of his resurrection. So what's the other thing? I want to know him and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. How do we know him? By sharing in the fellowship of his sufferings. Well, there's two words that are primarily translated suffer or sufferings in the New Testament, and they actually, one's derived from the other, so it's really one concept. So like when Jesus tells, or Scripture says, that Jesus began to explain to his disciples how much the Son of Man would have to suffer, that's the word. That's one of those two words. It's a word, and it explains suffering. The interesting thing is, it's not just relegated to his suffering, because when the woman with the issue of blood, in Mark's account, it says that she suffered many things in this whole journey. So even natural suffering. But there's a distinction, I believe, in this verse in Philippians. It's just talking about the things that really, that are actually dealing with our, as it says in the last part of the verse, becoming like him in his death. So it's things that are connected with us living out the Christian life, and particularly in the transformation. So how do we do that? How do we make that work? And one other thought, the application of the woman with the issue of blood would be just suffering in general, that we suffer because of the fallen world. And she had that that condition for 12 years before she was healed by Jesus. Well, there's a lot of ways. Follow Jesus' call to discipleship, Luke 9:42. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. It's easy to read that scripture and think, well, that's for somebody else. No, that's for every disciple. Every disciple, a daily dying to self. And does that mean we have to go to the monastery? I remember thinking that when the Lord encountered me. I made a decision for Jesus at 12, but I was really, when I was 17, that I rededicated my life to the Lord. But the Lord had been saying, you know, that decision you made for me, you need to make some change. And I said, yeah, but I don't want to live in a monastery. Can we kind of work this out? Well, I haven't. Now, you were thinking, well, not exactly, but along that line, similar. So discipleship and this way of laying down our life, that's the normal Christian life. That's the norm, what we're supposed to do. In fact, he also says, that's Jesus saying that Paul says a similar thing in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Well, what's that mean? Well, it's both of those are talking about laying down our lives and following Jesus. It's a crucified life. That doesn't mean you never have any fun. That's not the point. But the point is we have a master now, and he's giving direction. And those two verses are part of how we know Jesus and share in the fellowship of his sufferings. Revelation, we'll go to that one. They, believers, overcame him, the accuser of believers. So they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives as much as to shrink from death. That's a sobering thought for us, especially in the Western world, especially in America. But every live stream day, well, not every, but regularly, we pray for the persecuted church. There's two things. We pray for specific requests, but there's two things we typically highlight. One is praying supernatural direction on them, because the Holy Spirit has a way of telling this person to turn on this street, because up there there's a Gestapo, or not Gestapo, but something like them, that's going to capture you. And so we pray for supernatural direction for those believers in persecuted countries where their lives are on the line. The second thing we pray normally is that there are times God wants to put a believer in front of the magistrate, so to speak. And when he does that, we pray that they will be strengthened, that they will not deny Jesus. We pray for the grace to be released upon them. Now, we haven't really prayed too much for anybody in the United States to do that. But it doesn't take much to see that things like that aren't too far off. And this is a good time to have our hearts stirred, to have our hearts stirred about our situation with Jesus. Another way, Jesus said, remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater, this is John 15:20. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. The apostles' example in Acts 5:41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Name is in capitalized, it's talking about the name of Jesus. This is the apostles after they'd been beaten. They rejoiced. I mean, I can look at it, you know, from a clinic standpoint that's kind of a sterile, just observe and say, yeah, that's good. And I believe that when the time comes, when we read the testimony of the persecuted church, that's how they're living. They rejoice. Is it tough? It is tough. But this is our heart. This is our heart walking in a way where we are sharing in the suffering of Jesus. And it's important to begin to look at that. That's real. That's reality. It just is. Follow Paul's example of rejoicing when people try to hurt you. Philippians 1, 17, 18. We looked at that a few weeks ago. The former preached Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of that, I rejoice. He did, even though people were trying to harm him while he was in prison, he rejoiced because Jesus was being preached, and that was what counted. Okay, we're going to get somewhere. I mean, I know I'm giving you a lot of scriptures, but it's where I believe the Lord wants us to go. There's another thing. There's some helpful reminders to know him by the power of his resurrection and to share in the fellowship of his suffering, especially the suffering. One of the things is keep focused on the rewards. Sometimes in some churches, and even probably the one that I grew up in, there wasn't too much talk about rewards because that almost sounds arrogant. But Jesus talked a lot about rewards. He gives illustration, and there's a point for that because he said they were important. He was saying they're important. Yes, we want to get to heaven, but the rewards associated with it are really important. Not only that, when the time comes that there is a persecution, whenever it is, those rewards are the things that keep, that's one of the things that keeps you motivated, that keeps you on. You don't want to miss this. You don't want to miss this. Stand firm. In fact, one of the things that we have prayed, I mean, the encouragement we pray, but we also pray for people to come around those who are in prison, because typically they don't round everybody up. And so those who are outside of can be an encouragement when someone is in jail for Jesus. So what we need to remember, first of all, the rewards and then the encouragement. 1 Corinthians 2:9, no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. What that's saying is you think of what could be the best thing on earth, and it won't even come close to what God has prepared. Focused on that reward alone will help you endure if and when persecution comes. Matthew 25:21, his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. That's at the judgment seat of Jesus. Now just picture this in your mind. You standing for Jesus, before Jesus, and things you don't even know that you've done, even little things, are impacted, have impacted people. And he says, well done, Caleb. Enter into the joy of your master. Jesus saying that to you, that's huge. That's why Jesus does make a big deal about rewards. Because when things get tough, and for 20 centuries, we're living in a bubble. Just put it that way. For 20 centuries, the church has gone through persecution in some form or another. And there have been brief times where it didn't, but there's been lots of it. We have just been in a place where that doesn't happen. Continue to pursuing knowing him. He is the pearl of great price. That's not just a parable to talk in abstract terms. That's who Jesus is. The pearl of great price, where the person sold everything for that pearl. He's the hidden treasure, again, for the person who sold everything to get the land, to get the hidden treasure. That's who he is. He is our goal. He is our prize, our relationship with Jesus. But what about, one other thing, encouragement. And I kind of touched on that. Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. And Hebrews 10:25, let no one give up meeting together. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching, the day of Jesus returns. So, but what about when things and circumstances turn out differently than expected? I want to expand the scope of Philippians 3:10 that's talking about sharing in the power of the gospel and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing his sufferings. I want to expand that suffering. And I mentioned the woman with the issue of blood, because most of us, especially in thinking about the sufferings part, the fellowship of the power of the resurrection, we have some of that experience. But the sharing in the sufferings, probably the majority of us have not had much other than maybe someone make fun of us, someone maybe ostracize us, something like that. So I want to expand that understanding to look at the suffering in general so we can get some thoughts on this, on how to bring that back into Philippians 3:10. So I already told you about that the word used when the woman was suffering from the issue of blood, same words as the others. So that's not too hard to understand. So in my personal life, what things have I suffered? Well, my mother died at age 14, which, I had made a decision for Jesus, but that was a tough thing to work through. But, you know, that's that you don't expect that to happen. We had a, well, Sue, but you do this together, between Rebecca and Valerie, there was a miscarriage that Sue had, and that is painful enough, but a lady who was our age commented to Sue in reference to Deuteronomy 28:4, "I thought that the fruit of your womb will be blessed." Well, that was painful on top of it, and we had to forgive her. She never made that right. But I think in retrospect, it wasn't a judgment, because it sounds like it's a judgmental term. I think the base of it, maybe I've just gotten mellow in the years past, but I think what was really motivating that was fear. Because if it can happen to you two, it could happen to me. Because seeing experience of something that didn't work out the way we wanted. And I told you about the church pain with Northwinds about a year ago or so, a year and a half ago. I talked about the Song of Psalm. If you probably don't remember this, because I don't remember serving some of the ones I preach, but just to be honest, the details anyway. When I went through Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 16 to chapter 5, verse 1, I actually brought Philippians 3:10 as a commentary in on that. So today I'm doing the reverse, bringing those two verses in as commentary on this. Just a brief, I'm not going to preach that whole sermon. But it's Song of Solomon 4:16 through 5:1. You probably remember or know it from other sources that you can interpret the Song of Solomon two ways. You can take it literally as Solomon and his Shunammite wife, and that's fine. But you can also take it as an allegory, which is just a picture is being painted, and where Solomon represents God or Jesus. The Shulamite represents, first of all, the nation of Israel, because this is how rabbis would interpret it as in the allegorical realm. And then you just look at the things and you can interpret what is given. So in these two verses, you can also interpret Solomon as Jesus and the bride as us, as the bride of Christ. So when it says north winds and south winds, well, you just take those terms and apply them naturally. North winds, no one likes in Illinois a January strong wind from the north. That's a north wind. That's not good. That's a bad thing. But in the summertime, when it's 82 degrees and there's a gentle breeze coming through, you sit on your deck, that's a good thing. So north winds are bad, south winds are good. Jesus talked about our hearts bearing fruit. And so when it mentions garden, the allegorical interpretation would be our heart. So with that just as background, I'm going to read those two verses. "Awake, north wind, and come, south wind. Blow on my garden that its fragrance may spread abroad. Let my lover come into his garden and taste its choice fruits. I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh and my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey." Okay? So, let me just wrap this up. North winds and south winds. The person who's following Jesus is praying, "Blow on my garden," with both of those. What that's saying is the winds of adversity and the winds of blessing impact my heart, my garden, different ways. But they both impact. North winds can't do what south winds do, and south winds can't do what north winds do. But the result is that my heart, my garden, will, its fragrance will spread abroad. So I need both of those to work on the inside of me, even though if I personally wanted to sign up, I would only sign up for south winds. But the north winds actually do things in my heart as well. And Jesus comes in to and inspect it. This is what it's talking about when he says, I come into my garden. So my heart gets impacted, and it now gives a fragrance, spreads abroad. And so I invite Jesus to examine my heart. And in verse 1, he uses nine times, says, it's my fruit, it's my garden. So just in a nutshell, what that's saying that applies to Philippians 3:10 is there is the power of his resurrection, which would be represented by south winds. There is the sharing in his sufferings, which would be the north winds. And they both impact my heart so that coming out of that, my heart is more in line with him, which that applies to Galatians 2:20, that I'm crucified with Christ, that whole thing, that whole process of walking through causes my heart to be more alive to Jesus. And again, if we were left to ourselves, we would bypass the north winds. Okay, so saying all that, in sharing in the fellowship of his sufferings. So what's the point? The point is that when we go through difficult times, and now I'm just talking in general. Now, I'm not talking about sharing in his sufferings. I'm talking circumstances where they don't turn out the way we expect. Because we have to start at that level. If we can't overcome that, just the things in this world that are not good. For example, Sue and me having a miscarriage. That's not me sharing in his sufferings. That's us walking through a fallen world. And just in general, over the years, I've seen people who get stuck on this. And recently, I've had some things be put in front of me of people who are on fire for God, but something happens in their life, and their heart grows cold. They can't navigate through that. And see, if we can't navigate through the general suffering, how in the world are we going to ever navigate through sharing in the sufferings of Jesus? That's why I felt led that we need to examine this at this level. And just so happens, we have a great example from Bethel Church in Reading. Bill Johnson lost his wife, I believe, 2 weeks ago or something like that. His wife, Benny. And the next Sunday, he spoke a message. Well, they have four services. He spoke to one service, and it was an amazing. In fact, Vicki highlighted to us on Wednesday night, and Sue and I watched it the next night. I would highly recommend it. It's on YouTube. You just Google Bill Johnson preaches, and it'll come up. Amazing sermon after wife passes. But before she died because of having a long fight with cancer. Before I go there. 15 years ago, give or take, Sue and I were at a conference at IHOP, and Bill Johnson, I think he spoke one of the main sessions, but he had a breakout session on healing, and so we went to that. The interesting thing, give you another side note, Bill Johnson's the fifth generation of preachers on his dad's side. He's the fourth generation of preachers on his mom's side, so he comes from quite a heritage of spiritual leadership, and he... I believe most of that was in the Assemblies of God. But anyway, going back to there, his dad had just died from cancer. And it hadn't turned out the way he wanted and expected. Yet here he is teaching on healing and being very transparent about that. I mean, and he's teaching on healing with an expectation of it happening. That scenario, the dad's death after healing, it really impacted me, because this guy was not making excuses. He was being transparent that this was painful. And I know the Bethel Church itself will admit that not everybody's healed, but it's kind of like John Wimber. And we've said this before, if we don't pray, no one's healed. So compared to many churches, their healing is, as Pastor Tom said, ballistic. I want to, before going down this path with Bill Johnson, I want to read a testimony from Bethel Church that many of you are familiar with. It's the song Raise a Hallelujah, but I want to give you the story behind it for those of you who don't know it. Jonathan and Melissa Helzer are worship leaders at Bethel, and this was around Christmas. I don't remember. It's a couple years ago, maybe. I don't remember the exact date. A few days before Christmas, Jonathan Helzer received a text from their friends Joel and Janie Taylor that their son Jackson was in a critical condition and they didn't think the child would make it. Jackson's kidney got infected by E. coli virus and he had to have blood transfusions and go on dialysis. As soon as I got that text, I felt that this giant of unbelief standing in front of me, Jonathan Helzer said. I thought, Jason's going to die tonight. We're not going to see the miracle. But something indescribable happened to the Helzers while they were praying for a miracle. A song suddenly came out of their mouths, and they started to sing a powerful declaration against the giant Jackson was facing. They made worship a powerful weapon against the forces of the enemy. Their hymn of praise became louder than unbelief. A lot of friends visited Jackson and his sister Addie, who was also diagnosed with the same infection, and they kept on declaring the song over them. After medical treatment and countless prayers, the Taylors received a miracle from God. Jackson and Addie were able to go home with their bodies in full health. So that's an example of how Bethel has operated. But here, 15 years ago, Bill Johnson's dad dies and they were expecting a miracle. And now his wife dies and they were contending for a miracle. So I've got just a few quotes from the video. It doesn't do it justice. You really need to watch this because it will help your heart in this whole thing. But we're going to give you a few quotes from that video. When my dad died, I was forced to learn something I had never learned before. I just experienced loss, and the disappointment is huge. The pain is annoying. The questions, the what ifs, all that stuff I'll never have in heaven. I will worship, celebrate his goodness, bow down before the Lamb on the throne for all eternity. But I will never have the chance to do it in pain. Only in this life. I want to give him the most precious gift I can give him. That is joy in loss, celebration in pain, giving up my right to understand. Next quote. To offer him thanksgiving and praise almost sounds contradictory, and to some it would sound forced. But to know him as the healer when you just lost someone you love to sickness, it's not. This is who he is. Why did this happen? I don't know. He doesn't work for me. I work for him. He never owes me an explanation. Is God my friend? Yes. But he was my Lord before he was my friend. I've seen too much of his kindness to think anything other than he's absolutely good, always. We don't get to choose stuff like this. I don't want to experience pain. It's not an option. Next quote. What about loss? That's the mystery that we have the privilege of carrying. So mystery, when we go through a painful situation and we don't know why it turned out differently than we expected. That's the mystery he's talking about. The inability to live with mystery, that is your resistance to childlikeness. And the last one, there is no greater treasure than him. Well, it pains me to see people that I know have served God derailed badly to where some have said, don't need Jesus anymore. And these are people who have been on fire for God. And most of them go to circumstances like this, where they don't handle it the way Bill Johnson did. I want to give you a story, a made-up story, for this point. My buddy Joe Smith, my imaginary buddy that I use in stories. Joe's in a meeting with two other friends of ours. Joe's my friend. He's meeting with Bob and Bill. They're both friends of Joe and me. I'm helping Bill with a business process for Bill's company. And a few days after the meeting, Bill says something to me that leads me to understand that Joe said something really negative about me. I know it's not true. It's a lie. A couple days after that, a guy I meet with my friend Sam, and I tell him the story. I can't believe Joe said this about me. It's not true about me. It's a lie, and I'm really upset. Sam reminds, well, Daryl, you've got to forgive Joe for what he said. I respond, I know, Sam, I'm working on it, but this is hard. So Joe Smith, Bill, and Bob met, and that's where Joe Smith tells something bad about me. And Bill, because I'm working with him, tells me about it. And now my friend Sam encourages me to forgive, which I've already started. A few days later, I run into Bob. He was in the meeting. And I said, Bill told me what Joe said about me in the meeting. The Lord has given me grace to be able to forgive him for what he said. However, you know the truth about that situation, and I'm a little surprised that you didn't correct him. You know it was a lie. Bob said, Joe never said that. This is what Joe said. Bill misunderstood what Joe was saying. Okay, so Joe, Bob, and Bill are in a meeting where Bill misunderstands what Joe's saying and interprets it as something that made me look bad. However, Joe did not say anything wrong. So did Joe need my forgiveness? Nope, he never said anything wrong. Bill misunderstood what Joe said and was communicating that to me, the wrong information. I believed that information from Bill until Bob clarified the truth. So until Bob clarified the truth, did I need to forgive Joe? You bet, because my heart was injured. So even though what was communicated wasn't true, until I got the clarification, I needed to forgive. Well, I should have gone to him, but that ruins the story. That's not the point. So to be completely spiritual, I would have gone to him to find out, but that's for another illustration. So until I knew the truth, I had to forgive him. Well, you might think, well, it was only a few days. What if it had been a year? What if it had been 2 years? What if I never got clarification? And all this time, I believe Joe said this. Did I need to forgive him? The head goes up and down. Yes. I'm just teasing. Okay. Absolutely. My heart was injured, even though I'd been given wrong information. I didn't know that. Because some people have assumed things about God in the midst of lots of pain which are not true. They haven't come many times to the point of Bill Johnson where they can make the statements he does. They have become offended at the Lord. And there are different ways to get out of it. But one way to walk through that, first of all, does God need my forgiveness? Nope. But if I'm blaming him, even pointing my fist at him and say, why did you do that? Is there injury in my heart? You bet there is. And one way to help people get through sometimes is they need to forgive God, because there's a lodge in here that is not being broken. And I've seen the wreckage from that. I've heard, and even recently, of people, they're offended at God. Well, offense is removed by asking for forgiveness, even though that's counterintuitive. God doesn't need my forgiveness. But Joe didn't need my forgiveness. Joe did not need my forgiveness. He did nothing wrong. That's why that picture is a picture of when someone's offended at God, to release their own heart, sometimes they need to forgive God. So why all this in light of Philippians 3:10 is because when I see people struggling with just walking through the stuff at the general way, we're not ready for sharing in the fellowship of the sufferings of Jesus. So Start there. Listen to the video and let Bill Johnson's take on a man that's seen miracles and has expected miracles. See how he is managing. He managed his father's death unexpectedly and how he's managing the death of his wife. And it will give you insight into how to don't shake your hand at God. Worship team can come on up. And some of the takeaways from today is we want to know by experience Jesus. We want to pursue it with reckless abandon. We want to go all out through the good and the bad, regardless, pursuing resurrection power and sharing it and stuff. We can still do that. But by the grace of God, this is something for you to ponder. I purpose, you know, you can put it in your words, but by the grace of God, I purpose not to be offended by God when circumstances do not turn out the way I expect. That's a huge thing for believers to even purpose that. And when I find myself starting to be offended, I purpose not to stay there. And you may be still not be able to wrap your hands around forgiving God. I understand that. And that may sound strange because he doesn't need that. I'm not saying God doesn't need my forgiveness. But it is a method to unlock a heart that can't get unlocked because of pain. Let's pray.